Well, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We are at the point in our traversing through the Old Testament at probably one of the, I probably say this too regularly, but one of the more well-known stories of the Old Testament, which is David and Bathsheba. Probably second only to David and Goliath is this story known by many people, even outside of whether Jewish or Christian faithfulness. Story of David's great sin. As a matter of fact, even my New American Standard, the subheading is just Bathsheba, David's great sin, which it is true. This is one of the significant parts of David's life. And really, if we've been following the course of David's narrative of his life and his time where he was a faithful soldier under Saul, then when he was anointed the king to replace Saul. He was a faithful soldier, he was on the run, and then he was establishing or consolidating his kingdom and then continuing to rule as both king of Israel and Judah. David's story could be summarized with the words faithfulness, with obedience, and with blessing. And that's a really good thing. It's a true thing. But really here, through probably the end of David's life, David is marked by increasing judgment or continuing places of judgment because of sin. And all it flows from this primary transgression. He does have a census call later on. But here I think we see this time when David will have some of the blessings under the Mosaic covenant that will start to be torn away from him, while the blessings given to him in the Davidic covenant will not. And so we see some of those things here in this section. And before we read, I want to just point out a couple things here. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." This is an Ammonite city that there was open fighting, and then they started to besiege the city. Now just look at the very final verses of... where is it at here? It would have been after the end of chapter 12. I was looking at the end of chapter 11. End of chapter 12. Let's look at the last few verses of chapter 12, starting in verse 26. "Now Joab fought against Rabbah on the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. And sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah and have even captured a city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it. Or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me.'" So this is the end of chapter 12, the conquering, the final destruction of this city. The reason I wanted to kind of use those as some parentheses or the bookends for the study is chapter 11, prior to David's sin with Bathsheba, this campaign against the Ammonites begins. And at the end of chapter 12, this siege comes to an end. Now, throughout this time, we have at least probably 2 years, close to 2 years of time. So the entire two chapters covers a couple of years at least of time. And I say that because I think this will help keep us in focused on the continuing reality of what David is doing and kind of put it all into one big story, not two separate events, whereas it's the sin of Bathsheba, the death of Uriah, the death of the child, and the birth of Solomon. Not as disparate kind of events, but all kind of in this parameter of really David's siege, David's siege of this one Ammonite city. So I think that's going to be at least a helpful kind of contextual bookend there for us. And as we began here, chapter 11, verse 1 says that this is the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab to go and do this fight, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, I probably am not the only one who's heard a sermon. He says, you see, David's troubles started here. Kings were supposed to go out to battle, but he stayed home. Now, that makes for a good sermon, and that, but I don't think that's necessarily even the intention of what the author is trying to communicate here. David was likely asked at some point in time by his commanders and by his subjects who loved him, that they wanted him to stay back so that he would not be himself in danger and jeopardy during the difficult fighting. There is, I think sometimes there's implied or read eisegeted meaning into some of these things that isn't necessarily there. David did not need to be, and it wasn't his place to be, always on the battlefield any more than a general's job is to be in the front lines. A general, the leader, is, if he's in the front lines, he can't lead. He's going to be worried about the one guy in front of him, not the movements of the armies in front of him. David is not merely the military commander of Israel, but he is the chief judge. So, just to start off, I think it's appropriate that we don't unnecessarily read in some form of chastisement or he's setting himself up for problems here by not going out to war. This is a time when kings, when their armies went out, and it was in the spring. Why would the spring be a time when kings would do military campaigns? What's a reason that you can think of why that would make sense? Weather's better, okay? You can live off the land. You try a campaign in the middle of the winter, you're going to have to bring a lot of food with you, and if they've got better stores of food in a city, they're going to be able to outlast you. But if you can conquer and dispossess people of their farmlands that are ready to be harvested soon, you can live off the land and therefore not deplete your own nation's wealth, but use the wealth of your adversary. It makes sense in that regard. And then use their stores to continue your siege if you have a siege of a city. Now, a siege of a city, which this will come into play later on, is not necessarily an open pitched battle. There's more of it's a waiting time. You dig in and you wait. You wait for one group or the other to starve, essentially. If there's not a force that breaks through to break the siege, or some pestilence that comes by, or some kind of other catastrophic activity that wipes out one of the groups, it's a waiting time between who's going to give in and give up for hunger, other things first. And so the majority of a siege is you stay away from the walls because the walls are defended. You don't let anybody in or out, particularly provisions, and you wait for the city to almost give up and say, we've got to go out and fight them because otherwise we're going to die of starvation, and then that's where the conflict happens. Again, I think an important point we'll get to, it plays a part in David's cover-up. But this is a time when kings went out to war, and David sent this army to go and besiege or to go and attack Rabbah, and they besieged Rabbah. And then verse 2, now evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, just a couple things. The roof was a place of relaxing. It was a place where you could likely have breezes. They didn't have, obviously, air conditioning or other kinds of comfortable inner room temperature controls. And so if it was a warm day, as can happen in the spring or the summer, whatever it might be, you go on the roof and you can enjoy some level of comfort. Furthermore, they didn't have running water. And again, these are somewhat silly comments, but they're important that we don't assume and think back as to what might be going on based upon our own experience, because our experience of running water, air conditioning, those kinds of things, if we're not careful, can change how we think of these things. But as I was studying, bathing was a difficult thing because you didn't have running water, and so you'd either have to, or even plumbing to deal with splashes or any kind of runoff. You had to do bathing in a place that was not going to be in the center of your home. So places could be on a courtyard in your house, outside, like behind the house, or in a public area, there could be places for bathing. And it doesn't say exactly where Bathsheba was, but she was bathing. And there's no indication that Bathsheba was trying to get the eye of the king. He probably had a house that had a high enough roof. He had the pick of all the houses in the city, where he could see the city and he could enjoy the winds, and you could see a lot. And he saw and looked down upon this woman bathing. Again, I don't think it's right to apply to Bathsheba some nefarious purpose. If I do this, then the king will see me. And she's not acting in that kind of, there's no indication of Bathsheba's motives anywhere in here. As we'll read through, her motives and her reasons for what she does are not the focus of the narrative. It's all about what David did. I think it's important. There's a few months ago, and I didn't look it up again today, there was a renewed conflagration about this story, and a woman who was very famous recently, properly so, for exposing the wicked, sinful, predatory nature of an Olympic trainer and how he would abuse young girls. She was made famous by confronting and bringing him down. She's a Christian lady, and she ought to be commended for her activity there. But in a discussion here about this, the attributing of motives, the attributing of ideas to this story that are not in the text are problematic from every side. Whether we say that Bathsheba was trying to get herself up the ladder from Uriah to the king, we don't know that. Also, there's no indication of forceful of rape or other kinds of unwanted sexual activity between David and Bathsheba. Some people will say, well, that she was overpowered, but she was afraid of her station, for her life, and therefore it was rape. Well, I think as we look into actually just two chapters away, we'll see the Bible talk about rape. But I don't think that's not what is described here. So you have to, I think this story, because of its popularity, probably similar to even trying to over-allegorize the story of David and Goliath, we have to be careful to not read into what we want to see in this text. So I'll just continue reading here. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she remained and returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. A couple things there. Again, there's no indication that she was trying to seduce David, but we do get an indication about who she is. Do we know anything about Bathsheba? What do you know about her based upon how she is described, particularly in verse 3? What do we know about Bathsheba? Okay. Who is Bathsheba? Okay, we got her father's name there, and who else? Her husband's name. We know that she's a married woman and that her family line is known. Now, number one, regardless of anything else, at this point in time when David sent for her, we can know for certain that David has already begun to sin in his own heart by looking after a woman to lust after her. When Jesus indicated lust, adultery of the heart, in Matthew chapter 5, it wasn't a new thing. It was a revelation of what had always been there. He's clearly articulating part of the depth of the sinfulness of man's heart when it comes to the commands of God. David already lusted after another man's wife. Interesting, though, you may know that... Do we know anything about Uriah? Do we know anything about Uriah? Particularly, he's one of the 30. There's the three, there's these kind of different groups in David's faithful warriors that have been with him. Uriah is one of the 30, one of David's best fighters. Furthermore, it says that she was the her family line here indicates that she was the granddaughter of one of his most trusted counselors as well. I believe it's Ahithophel is the of Abishai, related to Joab. Anyway, the point is, David knew who this was, and he knew who she was, not just who she was married to, but he understood all these things, and he still had her brought to him, and they had sexual relations. Now, Bathsheba came to him, as one commentator said. Perhaps she was naive, or she simply lacked the willpower to resist the powerful king's request. But the issue, again, is not behind Bathsheba's motive or her actions primarily, but it's about David's actions. The concern is with what David did. And again, she became pregnant, which is not an unforeseen possibility when it comes to sexual intercourse. One of the, I think, travesties of our modern age is the intention and the acceptance of a separation between sex and procreation. Not that every time people come together there ought to be a child conceived, but the reality, the possibility, and the likelihood of that is part of what God has done with the union between man and woman. We live in a day and age where there is trying to be so much more distance between sex and children, whether it's with any number of things, not least of which is things like abortifacients and those kinds of things, and abortion itself. But our society is built upon, so much of it is, the idea of consequenceless sex. I think it was a former president who said that he wouldn't want to see one of his children punished with a child if she chose to have sex. Again, a warping of understanding of what is good and right and how we ought to view, I think, properly the natural order of sex and procreation. So David has a problem here. He has committed adultery. And worse than that, in his mind, is there is undeniable evidence of this adultery. Again, what's going on? There's war going on. The king's army is out besieging this city. Uriah was one of the chief military, warriors. His wife is back home and has now become pregnant while her husband's been gone. This is an unavoidable problem. What's the consequence for adultery? According to the Mosaic Law. If a woman and man are caught in adultery, they deserve to die. The There's provision in the law for if a woman, if this adultery happens out in a field where the woman may have called out but no one heard her, she is spared, the man is not. If it happens in a city, both will be put to death. Primarily here again, the focus is on David. David now knows that he has, and many people know what's going on, he has committed a capital crime in Israel. So we have a problem. And we have to get creative to solve our problems. No sin ever stays in isolation. No unrepentant sin stays isolated in and of itself. If you attempt to continue in and cover up and even embrace a sin, you're going to compound sin upon sin, which is exactly what David does here. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David to come this 40-mile or so trek. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Now, just a comment here. This could have been a message delivered by any number of fresh recruits, young guys. This didn't require someone who probably was a captain, a chief, a renowned fighter. It didn't require him to come back. It would have almost been foolish to bring Joab back. But David asked him, how's it going there, buddy? Then David said to Uriah, after he gets the report, he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. This was not euphemism, but a way of go and just enjoy your home. Relax. And part of that properly is you're married, enjoy your marital relationship. That's a good thing. Now, David has ulterior motives here. He wants there to be a cover-up. He wants there to be plausible deniability, maybe as from the language of our modern political age. Go and wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So again, this probably was, you know, some kind of way to make a nice evening. Food, maybe wine, who knows, something, some kind of a gift. Go with, hey, go back, go wash your feet, and here's some mints to put on your pillow or whatever. I don't know, some kind of a nice little treat there. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Uriah was committed to honoring the Lord. And really, in military conquest like this, fighting to do the things of expelling the foreign nations from Israel, this was a holy thing. It was a righteous thing. It was an act of obedience and praise to the Lord to seek vengeance on and destroy the Ammonites. And it was a good thing. And not only that, not only the camaraderie of it all, Uriah says, how could I do this thing? Furthermore, there is in the law, you are temporarily unclean after intercourse. And you don't want to be temporarily unclean. Furthermore, David's habit when going out to war was the men would be kept from this activity. So that was the pattern of Israel's armies. So Uriah says, everybody else is doing what we ought to do, what we've always done, the pattern of life that we always are to do. Now, you know, I'm sure there are always scoundrels in every army, whatever else it might be. But the point is, we ought to be faithful even in this area. And Uriah says, I can't do it. Far be it from me. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him and he ate and drank for him and made him drunk. And evening he went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So David, after trying to encourage him, and I think even in the first night, there was even almost this thinly veiled, one commentator said, thinly veiled attack on Uriah's virility. In other words, why didn't you go down to your wife last night? Is there a problem there, buddy? Okay, well, that's fine, it's fine. We'll stay here and tonight and one more night and go back the next day. And so David just tries the old way of getting him drunk, hoping that he would be, his wits would be dulled enough that he would find himself giving in to his desires and going to be with his wife. That doesn't work either. So he's tried two things. He's tried the honey, he's tried to make him dumb, and none of those has worked. Verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Just, what a sad little twist here. That Joab is carrying his own orders for execution back to the general to whom he's devoted by the king that he loves. What a wickedness that sinning does. We are not going to get through both chapters 11 and 12 today. That's okay. The letter says this, verse 15, place Uriah at the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch in the city that he put Uriah at a place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot down from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? And you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab sent to him to tell. Verse 23, the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against in the field, and we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. See the ramifications of this sin? What's verse 24 indicate? Uriah is dead. What else? He's not the only one. David, in his clever plan to put away the husband of his, I was almost going to say baby mama, but put away Bathsheba's husband, also has several other men killed in the same way. Wickedness. Betrayed. But David, seeing his plan fulfilled and desiring to probably put on a good face and console, he says this, Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let the thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Keep on, Joab. Don't lose heart, even though I told you to have this guy killed. What a wicked thing. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we have here approximately 9 months of time, if not more, have transpired. Really, in the course of the last few verses is the majority of her time being pregnant. It was likely that she wasn't obviously pregnant to anybody but herself when Uriah was back home. One would assume. And now, likely on the very day that the son is born, the child is born, chapter 12 begins here. But this is, chapter 11 ends with a very significant statement of God's displeasure with David. One commentator said, the closest parallel to the writer's description of the Lord's reaction to David's behavior is found in expression of the Lord's response to Onan's sexual misconduct in Genesis 38. It's a story of the sons of Judah, and how he did not fulfill his role appropriate to his station, and God killed him for what he did. And now we have a very poignant story. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had something, had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, this is common hospitality. If a traveler comes, you give him hospitality and you make him food. We see this all the way back to Abraham. This is common with travelers. That's a good thing to do. But what we see here is a wickedness of the rich man stealing someone else's property, someone else's sheep, to do this hospitality. And we see, obviously, remember, David was not always a king. He was not always a captain. He was not always a warrior. He was a shepherd. We see verse 5, David's visceral response to this story. David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man, the man who has done this deserves to die. David thought this man worthy of death. Now, the legal punishment wasn't death for stealing someone's animal. But he saw this as a great wickedness because he saw the complete inequity of it. He saw that this man had herds and flocks and many things, but takes the one thing, the precious one thing, steals it, slaughters it. David's anger was great. He says this, verse 6, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and has no compassion. So David says essentially the strictest consequence in the law. A fourfold repayment. There was varying levels of recompense that could be had when property was stolen. This was the most severe. Fourfold. So David has judged this in the harshest form possible, and his even internal desire is that this is a man who is wicked who deserves to die. In one of the courageous words of a prophet of God, verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Now just imagine, remember the context. David has been scheming and covering up his sin for probably a year, about that, several months. He's tried with subterfuge, he's tried with other kinds of things, and finally he resorted to open assassination, even though under the cloak of warfare. David has this power and he has servants who carry it out. Nathan likely has no reason to believe that he's going to walk out of this scot-free. Servants of the Lord, prophets have spoken, to borrow the language of today, truth to power and suffered greatly. Remember John the Baptist? Speaking truth and righteousness to a king who was in sexual immorality did not result in his commendation and further station. It resulted ultimately in his death. But Nathan says, "You are the man." Thus is Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with a sword of the sons of Ammon. You see, murder by proxy does not mean your hands are clean. He used the Lord's enemies to do his sinful desire. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned. Well, I'll stop there, verse 12. God says through the prophet that the consequences of David's sin are significant. The sword will never depart. And really, through the end of this, to the end of David's life, there is strife, there is rebellion. Two of his sons tried to usurp him. First Absalom, then Adonijah. He has a total of four sons who die prematurely. This we'll see here. First one who's not even named, who dies the day before he can be circumcised, probably when his name would have been given. That one. Amnon, who rapes his sister, is murdered by Absalom's men. Absalom dies, and Adonijah is killed by Solomon for rebellion. This problem in the household just ripples and flows from David's recklessness and his sin in this area. The sword will never depart. He is a man of war to the day he dies. On the run. God has pronounced judgment upon David. What does David do here? Verse 13, I have sinned greatly against the Lord. I have sinned greatly, or I have sinned against the Lord. This is David's response to the convicting message of the prophet. David could have had any number of responses, but by God's grace, his response was one of repentance. Let's close by looking just briefly at Psalm 51. I want to deal with some other things here next week. This is a psalm that David composed it, and it's even noted here in the Hebrew. This is a response to when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your greatness, the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Again, verse 11 is not talking about the indwelling of the believer that we know as believers nowadays. He's talking, this is about the kingly anointing when God took the Spirit away from Saul. He goes on to speak in this repentance, and elsewhere, David talks about how when he was in sin, his body groaned. The picture is in David's these many months, while he had this external face of resolve and of success of recovering up this sin, he knew his wickedness. This sin was ever before him. But he confessed properly. Against you, verse 4, and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. When we repent before the Lord, we're not just sad for the consequences. But ultimately, repentance agrees with the justice of God. David here responds again properly. In his following his sin and his continued sin and his compounding sin, he responds with repentance. Now, he sinned against more people than just the Lord. He sinned against the Lord primarily. He sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against so many other people, against the families of those other men that died because of his conspiracy, against the nation of Israel. He brought them low in the eyes of the nations because of what he'd done. But he understood primarily his sin was against the Lord. So I guess as we close today, the story here, there is enough in the narrative of David and his sin with Bathsheba that we can focus on, we can draw from, and we can really learn from without having to say, well, you know, David should have been out to battle. That was where his problems first started. Or Bathsheba was trying to, you know, get upper station, or all these other, reading into these things, when just the simple, clear fact of giving in to lust, not taking captive every thought. I was brought to mind in Genesis chapter 4 when the Lord says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you got to master it. That is what David did not do. He allowed lust to not only come into his mind, but gave it a place of residence. And he had the means to go through with it. And then because of that, he couldn't cover it up. Because what will people say? What will they do? Or he couldn't. He had to cover it up, I should say. The Proverbs was right. The adulterous woman, again, giving in to immorality, it's going to shoot you in the liver. It's going to kill you. And David's example of this is tragic and instructive. The consequences for our sin may have to be endured even though God has forgiven us of our and will not hold us accountable ultimately for our sins, because by God's grace, he has judged all of our sins in Christ Jesus. So while we repent, we know ultimately we will not suffer eternal condemnation that we rightly deserve, but we may have to endure the consequences, the just and right consequences of our actions. And repentance should never just be about, I don't want those consequences to happen, or I'm afraid they're going to happen, I'm sad about them. Sure, you should be afraid and sad about those, but primarily, what's the reason? Against you, and you only have I sinned. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, for this time we could look at this great and notable sin. May we learn from David's sinful rebellion. May we not repeat and do those things that David did, whether while it's giving safe harbor to sinful thoughts, while it's endeavoring to engage in sinful rebellion or even to cover up and to add to those things. May we learn and be wise and put to death those sins that would easily entangle us and master them, that we may not be overcome by them. Lord, bless us now as we have some time of fellowship, and bless the service to follow. In Christ's name.